Okay, let's pray together and then we'll jump into our study. Father, thank you for this time of serious study. We pray that the lessons we learned will be easily connected to our daily living. We want to find ways to put this into practice. We're excited about what we can learn here. So please open our eyes, help us to be helpful to each other, be with the classes upstairs. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Ezekiel 37 is probably one of the most well-known passages in the prophets. So if you're familiar with Ezekiel at all, you know this one. Anybody familiar? Like them bones, dry bones, you know that one? Okay, so there's some hymns that are addressed to this one. Good old spirituals. So Ezekiel 37, looking at verses 1 through 14. I'd love to read this, but first, I just want to hear from you what happens. So I ask you to list the events in order. So what happens in these first 14 verses? We will read it, but I want to hear from you first. I'm going to reward those who do their homework. I'll give you a spot to shine. Sarania, I see writing. Oh, she's going to pass it off to Nathan. Okay, so Nathan's writing.
Lord's hand on Ezekiel,
okay.
Then the valley of the dry bones, and God has to prophesy Ezekiel on that, and he does that, and the bones come together with flesh, but
yes.
No spirit, so again he tells the prophecy regarding the breath, and the life came in.
Okay, and this represents what? Anybody?
Israel.
This is Israel. How do you know that? Because it says so. I love it when it says so. Okay, so Ezekiel 37, anybody, did we miss anything? Any details you'd point out? Okay, I'm going to actually take time to read this one today. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. There was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. All right, now, pause here. I asked you how you might explain this prophecy to a small child. Okay, so anyone have any notes on how you would do that? I think this is the test of whether you understand it or not. You can explain it to a four-year-old. Okay, so how would you go about explaining this to a four-year-old? Noah?
Well, when people die, they fall apart, they go back to dust.
Okay.
God calls us to go back the other direction.
Okay, good. All right. What else? Layla?
One detail I think I would explain to them is that the reason why it says they're dry bones is because they're old and all the flesh has decayed. And, like, the point is, like, these are as far from being alive as is possible. Like, it's only the bones and they're all dry.
Okay. Good. Yeah, and that's important, not just because it's a fun detail, but because, like, they're dead yet, right? It's not like, you know, mostly dead, but these are dead bones. Okay, good. What else? Nathan?
Yeah, analogy with a broken car with wheels off and no batteries.
Okay.
Okay, put the wheels and things, then only it works, and but still if you don't put the battery, it's not going to work.
Oh, okay, good.
Then explaining them without God.
Okay.
Kind of like a car,
okay.
Which might have everything, but it won't work.
So you might talk through the prophecy, but then you might add another illustration beside it to give kind of a modern-day equivalent. Okay. Okay, I can see that.
I just like the way God just asked Ezekiel, and that's the same thing I would do to the kids. I would say, can these bones live?
And they'd go, no! Right? And that's that. You know they're with you at that point, right? Jesus loves to ask questions. Look at his teaching. Jesus asks so many questions. And God does that. You know when Jews are doing the Seder meal, the Passover meal, they have like a series of questions that they ask and the children are supposed to respond on behalf of everyone, right? So there's kind of this back and forth. There's an inner... listening really well. big eyes. And it's just, you want to get them. Telling stories to our kids... it's just really, really important. And telling stories to other people. People sometimes don't know the Bible story. And so what do? Well, we start making applications. And we start telling them, this is the way you need to live. And God says this, and don't do this. But you got to know the story. And so the Gospels are collections of stories. Why? Because He's trying to tell us a story so that we can appreciate what's going on, and we'll be attracted to it, we'll be interested in it, and then he can teach us. So you tell the story to the kid. And there are other places like that in the Bible where God says, I want you to tell your kids about this. The Passover is one of them. Remember when they crossed the Jordan River, what were they supposed to do? The Israelites? The stones, yes, they were supposed to get the stones from the river instead of a monument. And every time they passed by this heap of stones, a child would say, well, Dad, what are those? And the dad would say, Yes. This is where we passed through the Jordan River so many years ago. Don't fall behind. We got a long way to go. Let's go. Move along. No, like you pause. And he's saying, well, son, that's a really fun story. Let me tell you about it. We were out in the wilderness for 40 years. Why 40 years? And you start telling the story. And you get excited about it. You ever been in a conversation with someone and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I keep rambling, I'm probably bored you to death. You ever hear people, or you feel like you're doing it to people, you start talking about something you're interested in? Look, I don't care what you're talking about. If you ever get excited about something and you're talking to me about it, I am all yours. Because if you're excited about it, I'm excited about it. And our kids get excited about what we're excited about because they think that you're cool. And your friends think you're cool. So take the time to tell them a story about the Bible. So this is kind of an aside. But how would you explain this to a four-year-old? You just tell the story. It's exciting. It's almost self-explanatory. Okay, now, in 11 through 14, God explains that these bones are the whole house of Israel. The bones are dried up, and as later pointed out, there's no marrow in them. There's no flesh on them. They're just dry dust, okay? They couldn't get Jurassic Park DNA out of these things. They're just done, okay? And hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves. O my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. God is going to raise up his people, and they have been dead. Now, what has been dead about them? There are a number of things that I think fit that question. What has been dead about them?
Their spirit.
Okay, spiritually speaking, are they dead? Would you say they're dead? Yes. Hopeless? According to the story, are they hopeless? Without God, and without the prophesying, without his word, without the spirit, are they hopeless? Hopeless.
Something about the word prophecy, I think that kind of needs to be known here, that it has kind of two different type of meanings. Foretelling, which is predicting the future, and forthtelling, which is speaking plainly and very directly God's wishes.
Right, yeah. It's, sometimes we need to know what's going to happen because that gives us hope, right? You know, the passages we noted today, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it's encourage one another with these words. It's about the hope of Christ's return. But sometimes we just need to know, how do I process what's going on right now? And God says, this is the way I'm seeing it. And so prophets would do that too. Good. Okay, so there's no hope for Israel. They're spiritually dead. They're caught in their sin. What else is dead about them? Amy?
Their love for one another was twisted.
I think back to chapter 34 with the shepherds and the sheep and the way they're devouring one another. That's true. What about as a nation?
Divided kingdom.
Say it again, I'm sorry.
Divided kingdom.
Yeah, divided kingdom. And we're going to get to that in a second. Israel, gone. Judah, gone. What happened to the kingdom of Israel? It's dead. As the history books would say, like, we're closing the chapter on this. Like, it's over. God says, no, I've still got plans on this. April? Yeah, I mean, you think about Genesis 12, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 7, and you're seeing God promising, 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 and boy, they blew it. And so it's just over. So is God going to be able to keep his promises? So go back and check Psalm 89. This was a question that was asked as well. God, what about your promises? Okay, are you just done with David? Are we not going to have a Messiah? Are we not going to have a return to the land? Edward, do you have a thought? No thoughts. Thoughts gone. Okay. All right? No?
They also have forgotten who gave them life.
Yes.
Kind of puts it back in the vine branches concept later in the New Testament.
Good. Yeah, so there's some new covenant passages that connect really well with this. David.
I'm just thinking that God is around, though, that has taken away their lives as far as taking them to captivity. I'm impressed that Ezekiel 6 talked about the idea that God would take this nation and he would take their bones and he would throw them out to the mountains and to the ravines. It's almost like this, here's the answer of that first prophecy in Ezekiel 6, that God was going to destroy this nation because of their idolatry and their sin, but now he's promising to bring them back.
Yes, yes. And you can say that what God's doing is really a necessary consequence, but he is afflicting this judgment. That's true. Okay. What else about their death? Wait.
All this just kind of reminds me of what you were saying. Spiritual, mental, emotional, national.
Right.
In this case, death.
Right.
Yeah.
And the only right response is to receive the life that God gives us again. So we need the Spirit. Also, I just think it's really cool to imagine this scene. Kind of freaky, okay, if I can use that word. It's just really unnerving. Like, you hear the rattling of the bones. So if you close your eyes and you picture yourself in this dusty, barren landscape, and bones are just all, like a foot deep everywhere, and they're going up the hillsides and around, and then a wind is blowing the dust across, and then you start prophesying to the bones, and then keep coming together, and then sinews and tendons and muscles and eyeballs and skin and hair, and then they're just standing there, and they're just dead, just a whole assembly of dead but looking alive things. God's people can look alive, but we're not alive until we have his word, until we have his Spirit at work in us. And so it's not about what we look like. Okay, think about Laodicea, right? The church in Revelation 3. Now, you have this reputation, you know, but I know what you really are. And so we need God at work in us. Okay, so good instruction there, good counsel for us from that. You think of passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we need the Spirit in us, we need the Word in us. And so we need God to work in us, and we need to be nurtured by Him. Okay, 18 through 28. God gives some instruction to Ezekiel. Again, we may read some of this, but I want to hear from you. What does God tell Ezekiel to do? Yes, write on them. And what does he write on them? Right? Ephraim from one. And take the stick of Joseph. That's the hand of Ephraim and the tribe of Israel associated with him. And then you've got, so for Joseph on one, and for Judah on the other. And what's he supposed to do with them? So he holds one here, and holds one here in his hand, right? For Joseph, for Judah. Now, Joseph, Ephraim, what's so significant about that? I know this is the northern kingdom of Israel, but why Joseph and Ephraim? Yeah, apart from Judah, Ephraim is going to be the main tribe in the whole nation. And so when they split, Ephraim goes to the north. Jeroboam, the first king in Israel, the northern kingdom, he's from Ephraim. And Ephraim is the son of
Joseph.
Joseph. Oh, a lot of information actually, I realize. Okay, so this is like, you gotta pump, prime the pump. Okay, so Joseph is back here. And so he puts the two in one hand, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. And so he's holding them together. Now, we look at that and we might say, okay, yeah, so God's gonna bring back the kingdom. But I want you to imagine being a Jew living during this time. And how does this strike you? How would this strike you being a Jew this time? Edward?
I feel like they would find it.
They would or wouldn't?
They would have.
Wouldn't.
Yeah, because you know, in the Old Testament they said that they despised the people in
the it's Samaria, right?
Yes, Samaria.
Yes. That's right. That's right.
How can you imagine that, you know, being one nation is that they would get intermarried and have all this together?
So they might look over here, people from the kingdom of Judah, and say, "We're going to be joined together with them and restored with them. They're the idolaters. They're the half-breeds. They don't even know who they are anymore. And you want us to be joined together with them." So I think you're right. Is this, in some sense, would be a knock to their profit? Okay. No.
I hear it as basically the prodigal son story. You know, the one, you know, it's like, you know, we've been doing what you want, but these guys, why would you think we have these guys back?
Okay. Yes. You think of a modern day equivalent to this? No.
I wonder if it would have felt kind of like if Americans were told today, like, hey, by the way, America and Britain, like, they're getting back together. They're going to be one nation. Be like, what? Like,
how would you feel about that? That's exactly what I was thinking. The North and the South, like the Union, this is what people felt like, actually. You know, at the end of the 19th century, Abraham Lincoln wanted to do the restoration, right, of the North and the South here in the U.S. But yeah, if we went back, we just joined with Britain. And so next week, we're going to, you know, dissolve the U.S. government, more of this, like, legislative branch. Like, we're going to form parliament with the U.K. How'd you feel about that? Jordan wouldn't care. We can start saying Happy Christmas instead of Merry Christmas, and we can start saying all sorts of other cool, posh English things. I think we'd have a problem with this. Like, we'd lose our identity. But to Noah's point, to Edward's point, don't we share an identity? The point is, if God's going to bring Judah back, then why couldn't he bring Judah back? There's another prophet who does the same thing. Hosea. So Hosea talks about these children he's going to bring back. And God says, if I bring them back, then I've got to bring them back. And we've already seen this some with the wives, right? When God talks about, I've got these wives, Ahola and Aholibah, and if I restore you, I've got to restore her. If I raise up Judah, might as well raise up Sodom. And so I'm going to bring up your sisters. And Paul makes really good use of this in Romans. If God is going to save the Jews by faith, which is the only way to save the Jews, then it must be that he's going to save who by faith?
Gentiles.
So you can look at this and you can see, okay, restoration of the kingdom of Israel. But historically, that's not even really the point. It's not really the point. Israel, Judah being gathered together, being brought back into the land, and prosperity. We're going to look at this more carefully in 40 through 48. God's not promising the Jews that they're going to have a nationalistic, beautiful place in the land again under one king. That's not the point. The point is, if you hear it as a Jew, you'd say, this is impossible. You're talking about unity with our enemies. When Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, they were enemies of Judah. They were threatening Judah. And so you're talking about us being united with our enemies again. That's right. That's right. And to a Jew, you got to hear it from their perspective. This looks like this is an impossibility, and it means complete humbling on my part. So the question we should ask is, do I have any reason to not be humble and accept others that God is saving and restoring? The answer, of course, is no. Right? If I'm going to say no, they don't deserve it, then on what basis do I deserve it? That's part of the point here. David?
It's been, some 120 years since Samaria had been taken out of the way. So some of that original animosity between the two nations probably be gone. You have even some of the kings going up to the north, offering the olive branch to bring people down to Jerusalem, but just focused on just it's just a pipe dream. It's just how in the world would this even? It's looking back to the United Kingdom, not just looking back to let's be able to use Jerusalem again, but looking back to even back to David's time. Even back to Solomon's time, this is not possible.
Yeah.
This is a valley dry bones. There's no way we can do this, but God is promising that we do.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's the same message, essentially, the first vision and the second illustration. Same message. It's impossible, but God's going to do it. So it may be that some of the animosity had shifted. Even when Hezekiah is sending up, though, you still have people who are mocking and laughing at him in 2 Chronicles 30. So I don't know what everyone's thinking about this. Kind of like in our own country's history here in America, some people wanted the reconciliation of the North and South, and some people didn't. So there's probably a mixed bag on this. But either way, I have no more room for pride. If God's going to raise up and save, then it's going to have to be everybody. One thing you might consider here, the Jew-Gentile relationships. God's going to unite in Christ. So who's holding us together? It's the hand of God. Ezekiel gets to kind of personify that. Okay. Right? Other thoughts, questions through 37? No.
I kind of find it amazing that God's presence is even there, because one of the prohibitions that God had that an unclean thing done would be in the presence of dead bodies. And yet, God is there.
Hmm.
You follow?
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. It maybe harkens back to Genesis 1, God making man and breathing into him life.
Breath of life.
That's part of what's happening here.
Okay.
Okay. Other observations in 37.
I'm just making this is of course from the Old Testament perspective. All of these are shadows of something that's coming. It's all confusing, but then. Question on the worksheet is just good, is to think about, well, what does this mean about who we need to be and what God wants to be with us, that he wants to have a people with whom he has a sanctuary, that he wants to dwell with them, that he wants to have, that this is not just thinking of some distant hope that might exist for some other people, but he's talking about what we have today.
Yeah, so look at 37 with this covenant with King David. This is in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and shall have one shepherd. That harkens back to 34. But then he does say in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So yes, this is a return to the garden. We've taken a valley of dry bones and some broken sticks and made a garden of Eden again. And Ephesians 2 should come to mind, where it says that he himself is our peace, speaking of Jesus, and there we're uniting two into one new man in place of the two, and there's Jew-Gentile. So the covenant of peace is established, is Jesus, is the David himself. So it's a good thought. Other thoughts, questions, 37. Spirit is a down payment. So there's so many connections that we need the Spirit of God. And let me just note this. Sometimes we say, well, we don't talk much about the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God doesn't talk much about himself. And so we should talk about the Spirit, and we should address what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God is hardly ever found talking about himself. He wants to talk about Jesus. He wants to talk about the Father. He wants to talk about this relationship with him. But we do need the Spirit. What we're looking at is a reconciliation between man and God. So if we have the Spirit, we have the Father. We have the Son. So we're going to have this relationship. Good question.
Something really interesting I found when I was studying this last night is like the order when God brings the bones back to life, like the order that he does it, because he says, "Surely I will bring breath into them," and he says that first, and then he says, "And I'll give them flesh and sinews and stuff." and so Ezekiel says he prophesied as he was told to.
Yes.
And the first thing that happens to them is that they get the flesh. And then it specifically says, but they didn't have breath yet.
Uh-huh.
And then God tells them again, specifically tell them to have breath, or tell the breath to come into them.
Yes, yes.
And it was just making me think, like, God promised. He said, surely breath will come into this, and there won't be flesh.
Yeah.
And then there's flesh first, but not breath, and then there was breath. Like,
yes.
God doesn't always fulfill his promises in the way or in the order that we might expect him to.
Okay.
He will.
Good observation.
No.
I think that's right, what you're saying. But if I get a play on words here, the Hebrew word, you know, just because you're breathing doesn't mean you have a soul. You know, that the, well, I think the word nefesh in Hebrew, the breath of life, you know, these bodies may have been up, they may have been breathing, taking air in and out, but they didn't have a soul.
Yeah, and I'd say that they're not alive, right? There's no breath in them, and so he's describing what looks alive, but it's certainly not, because they're not full of breath. And so you're right, there is a play on words with wind, breath, and spirit,
yeah.
The shei nefesh. So that's all interconnected. Jesus does that too in John 3, the wind blows where it wills, and wind, breath, spirit, all connected. Okay, now, we can talk about Gog and Magog. Who are Gog and Magog? Gog and Magog, anybody? Edward says, I don't know. Katie?
I was surprised. I think I had, like, when I hear those names, I think I had assumed they were two separate things. But here, like, my friend is Gog of the land of Magog.
Yes.
It's just like, I'm not sure if it's just one person.
I think you're right, yeah. So you've got Gog of the land of Magog. So where do we get the idea of Gog and Magog? Revelation. So this is mentioned, Gog and Magog are mentioned here. And a revelation. Magog is mentioned in two other places, in the genealogies of Chronicles, and also in Genesis, and some genealogies there. So you've got some mention of them, but who are they, or what are they? What land, what people? The Magogians. The Magogians, I don't know, the Magogites, I don't really know. And were they a literal people? Some have suggested they're a king from Lydia, people from the east. I don't know. I don't think it's the point. I'll just be very plain and honest about this. This is not prophesying some end of the world battle that is yet to be. And we're looking at Russia and China, and we're looking at Ukraine and England and the European Union. Like, I'm convinced that's not what we're talking about here, because he's first teaching this to the Jews who are in captivity, and what's his point in teaching them this? What's the point? I would say that is the story, but what's the point of the story? Why does he tell that story? Judgment for what purpose? He's comforting. God is comforting the Jews. He's saying, look, I don't care how big, how bad the enemy is when they come. The only reason they're coming is why? Why do the Gogians, I'm going to use that, the Gogians, why do they come? I'm sorry? That's right. They look at this and say, oh, spoil and plunder, but why else? April? God is saying, hey, guys! Come on, And so he is using them, and he's using his people as bait. What? Yes. So when it looks like we're up against an undefeatable army, this immovable force, what's God really doing? God's using his people, poor, innocent, vulnerable, godly people. He's using us to demonstrate his power. And he says, look, this is going to be tough, but I need you to trust me on this. And so he's comforting them because he's using this as a stage to describe, like, what if, like, imagine the worst possible enemy. Because you've got Gog. Who else do you have with them? Yes, Persia, Cush, Put, Ethiopia, Gomer and her hordes, Beth Togarmah, uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with us. This is just multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people. And picture them marching down. And here's little Jerusalem. And God says, I got this. Don't you worry about this. This is not going to be a problem. So this great host, a mighty army, verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. Okay. So he's describing an imagined scenario. I don't think he's describing a literal scenario. He's saying, look, you people, I'm going to put you back in the land, which means I'm going to keep my covenant with you. The land was the idea of the covenant. I'm going to be your God, you'll be my people, and I'm going to protect you from whatever comes. So I don't know in history that we ever had something like this. And I don't know that we're ever going to have something like this. But I know that every day, spiritually, we're dealing with something like this. That there are enemies out there that are coming against God's people, and God says, I got this. Don't you worry about this. Okay. Now, thoughts or questions about that idea, about this being a figurative thing? So when it's used in Revelation, I think what's happening here, and if you'll join our Wednesday night Bible study, we'll get there eventually. I think John, by inspiration, he's recycling this picture here in Ezekiel to say, look, it happened then, figuratively speaking. It's going to happen again. And guess what? John was speaking to a first and second century audience. So it happened to them. It's going to happen again to us. And so we're going to meet Gogs. We're going to meet Persians and Cushites and Ethiopians. And please don't think that I'm being racist here today. The idea is like enemies of God's people historically, right? Satan's a big baddie and he's out there. He's trying to hurt people. He hates us and he wants to destroy us. And there are forces of darkness that are trying to undo God's people. And God says it's not going to happen. And he wants the battle to happen because what's going to happen as a result? God will be victorious, and there'll be restoration, and what was our theme in Ezekiel? You shall know that I am the Lord. That is all through this section, 38 through 39. Look at 38:23. I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Okay. So describe the battle. What happens in the battle? This was question 4. The events in order, so he calls Gog and all these nations together, and they come down, and then what happens? What'd you get? Nathan?
they invaded, and then comes the divine judgment. So it's like God took care of the whole thing. It's like he had to wear pain, bloodshed, and everything. Israelites took 7 months to cleanse the land.
Yes. So they've got to go through after everyone has been killed, which God killed them how? Well, if you look back, he sent down fire and hail from heaven, and then he's inviting all the beasts to come and devour the birds of prey, every sort of beast of the fields to come. And they're out in the open field, and God just rains down on them. And they end up even killing each other. So you look at verse 9, those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires the weapons and burn them. So all the weapons that are left from the dead soldiers, they're going to burn them and use them as fire. And how long do the fires last? 7 years. And then they're going to go and plunder. They will seize the spoil of those who despoil them and plunder those who plunder them, declares the Lord God. And then they're going to try to cleanse the land. And it's going to take 7 months in verse 14, the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And so just the amount of people, the amount of destruction, God's building this up to say, it doesn't matter how big they are against you, I will be victorious. And so verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they've practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. Now, historically, Israel, Judah, the Hebrew people, the Jews, from this time forward, do they ever live in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and not have fear? I don't really think so. So what's the point? It's the same point that Jesus makes to John in Revelation 1. I have the keys of death and Hades. Do not be afraid. This is a spiritual point, you see. He's not talking to a physical people. He's talking to his people. And so he says, I am going to vindicate my holiness, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we're looking at a spiritual people with a spiritual promise where God is going to restore and protect. And so the same promises are true, but this is the way the Jews would have heard it. Okay, the Jews in captivity would have heard this and said, God's going to restore. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to take care of us. And so when Jesus comes, were they anticipating a king to die on the cross? No way. They thought the enemy was wrong. The enemy was bigger than that. The enemy is death. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is sin. So the same thing here. The enemy is Gog. It's bigger than that. We've got a different battle here. And so God's providing protection. But he's using pictures that they could appreciate. Okay, thoughts, questions, 339. I know we ran through that, but
it was kind of interesting to read these three chapters together. First, it was God's people, dry bones, and then made it into this great living army. And then we saw a different living army, and by the end, they were into
they're the dead army. Yes.
Being buried.
Good. Good, good, good. Yes. And they're scattered all throughout the Valley of the Travelers, right? So you've got the Valley of Dry Bones made alive, and then the Valley of the Marchers, and then it's like, look, excellent. What else? Okay. David?
Just making connections for us that and this really, this chain of events, this story is not a new story. The prophets have been telling the same story in other places, especially I think that it's relevant for us. Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3 talk about God's Spirit being poured out and then a valley of judgment that God is going to bring on all the nations.
Yes.
And when Peter gives his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says, hey, this is the fulfillment of everything that Joel was saying. I think that this is also the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, 39.
Yes. Agreed. Agreed. Yes. Yeah, this promise is for you and for all who are far off. So God is reconciling, restoring, promising destruction and salvation. It's all coming. Okay, now next time we're looking at Ezekiel 40 through 48. And I'm going to do my best not to get too big picture on this. But I want you, if you can, oh, I didn't pass these out. Study guides here. So question number two. There are going to be some questions on this where I want to have you, you're drawing things. Question number three, for example, not for this coming week, but for the next week, you're going to draw a diagram of the holy district and the city. Okay? So that's going to take a little time. But I'm going to ask you to look at the details. Not necessarily because the details themselves are important, but if you do that work ahead of time, you'll be prepared for the things that are important to talk about. But 40 through 48, there's a lot of detail given, and the more studied you are on those details, the better our conversation will be. It's a fun little section. We can get lost in it easily, so thank you for your work ahead of time. How about we pray together, and Edward, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for preparing us for this time to study your word. Thank you for let us see through all your prophecies about the future battle, the future spiritual battle that we might go through. Thank you for giving your message to us.
Amen.